Holiness in daily living involves loving God and loving one's neighbor. Turn, if you would please, to Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 35. When our Savior was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second one is like unto the first." In other words, kind of go together. Love God, love your neighbor. And our Savior said, the whole law rests on those two commands. Well, here we are. Where did Christ, learn that? Well, of course, he, as the Son of God, he knew it all along. But as a man, he had read Leviticus 19. You know, everything in the New Testament has an Old Testament foundation, a foundation we must appreciate if we're going to understand just exactly how wonderful the New Testament fulfillment is. All right, believers should want to be like God because they love Him. So notice the way the chapter starts off. The Lord spoke to Moses and saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Notice the word Lord there is in all capital letters, and that is the name Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to describe it. And this is the personal name for God. The name he told his people was the name they needed to draw a revelation from if they were to trust him to see them out of Egypt. I am that I am. And what does that mean? Well, God is everything that his people need him to be. They were looking at something impossible. Getting out of Egypt, how would that work? Here's Pharaoh, he thinks he's God. How's he ever going to let them go? And the answer to that is, well, he is everything he needs to be. You trust him. He is approachable. He wants a relationship with his people. He wants to be their God. He wants, and he wants them to be his people. All right, so everyone in Israel who had been delivered from Egyptian bondage and now brought to Sinai, where we've been for a long time now, in the revelation of God to his people, they are learning about him at Sinai. They love him for what he's done, at least they should. And now it's their turn to respond. Now, the Lord is saying here, I'm giving you a revelation of myself in the law. I want you to understand the reason why I'm giving you this law is because that's the way I am. All right? So we get to learn of him and we get to realize, oh, God wants total transformation of my life so that I grow incrementally into his image. And that image is awesome. You say, we'll never be like God in his infinite, perfect character. Well, as much as a finite human being could be said to be perfect, that's what we are through Christ. Not a perfection that we can work up, but a perfection that alone our Savior provides for us on the basis of what we just heard about preached last hour. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done for us. And so now, the right view of the law is, I want to know more about this God who has delivered me, and I want to be like him. It is an amazingly high privilege we have to walk with him day by day, to grow in his likeness, to reflect his image more carefully. How can you imagine a more wonderful thing than that? Holiness involves transformation of the believer's life toward the goal of bringing all thoughts, words, and actions into conformity to the Scriptures. So, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a grand exposition of how you need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you need a supernatural righteousness that only I can give. And in this verse, he summarizes it all. What does he say? He says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If we ever recover from the magnitude of that statement, we aren't worth shooting. I hope we never get to that point where we fail to realize the Christian life is not just adherence to a few rules. Oh no, it's total transformation. It's divine total transformation that can be worked out in our lives only one way, and that's through the power of this Holy Spirit who indwells us. Oh, people today, they want to see some manifestation of the power of the Spirit. You want to see manifestation of the Spirit? Then look and see what Christ has done in your life. Over the last how many years you've been saved? When I got saved, 12 years old, I was a little stinking proud person who considered himself a real intellectual. I was in a group in our liberal church that was studying a particular volume on theology that was authored by Paul Tillich. Anybody, does that ring a bell with anybody? One of the more famous neo-Orthodox theologians of the 20th century. And that's what we were reading and discussing in the little special group I was a part of, led by a guy who had his PhD in history and was teaching at the Maxwell School of Citizenship at Syracuse University, and part-time he was an assistant minister of the very liberal church I was going to. I'd never heard the gospel in my life. I thought, hey, this is the way it works. Someday God's going to put your good works on one side of the balance beam, your bad works on the other side, and if the good works outweigh the bad, then you're going to heaven. Just one trouble there. There are no good works to put on one side of the balance. Yeah, see, anybody who comes to Christ comes just as I am, without one plea, but that Jesus died for me. Wow. Holiness also means dedication of one's life to service for God. Once a person comes to Christ, he has to realize he's not his own. He's been bought with a price. Now he needs to glorify God with every aspect of his being. This is what God taught his people in the book of Joshua. That's in the future for where we are in Leviticus. But here in Joshua chapter 6, as the people are getting ready to march around Jerusalem for the final time, and they're going to basically blow the trumpets, and they're going to shout, and they don't know it, but they're going to see God destroy the walls around Jericho that were very thick and very impenetrable, and they are just going to fall down flat, and the Israelites are going to go in and take the city. And then what does Joshua tell them is the Lord's will for them? Now look, when you get in there, I want you to understand something. Not one bit of the wealth of the city of Jericho is yours. Don't take what God has devoted to himself for his use only. And that includes all the wealth. No doubt, that was considerable. Just imagine if you had access to all the wealth of all the inhabitants of Greenville, South Carolina. Well, granted, Greenville's probably a bigger city than Jericho was, but you get the idea. This was a fabulous amount of wealth, and they had to decide that wealth has been placed under the ban. You can't take it for yourself. And if you do, you're going to run into my disapproval because you've taken something that was supposed to be dedicated entirely to you. And Joshua 6 says, it has been declared holy for the Lord's use only. That's a good picture of us as believers. We now are to live our entire lives from the standpoint of, Lord, I want your will for my life, whatever that entails. But what we know it does entail, without a doubt, is that we are to make progress and growth in reflecting the glories of our Savior. It is a high and holy calling beyond anything we can imagine. And that is what Israel should have understood through the law. They all have a long way to go towards reflecting the holiness of their God. And this is something that is demanded to be used by God their whole lives. Wonderful thing. Now, if we love God, we will revere the parents that God placed over us, and we'll also revere the Lord's Day, that it should be special to us. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. Well, that sounds very much like Exodus chapter 20, doesn't it? Indeed, it is. What we're going to see in Leviticus 19 is every single one of the Ten Commandments restated and expanded upon. Now, we aren't fulfilling the Sabbath requirement by coming to church on Sunday. The Sabbath is on Saturday. Very early in church history, the church met on Sunday. And in Revelation chapter 1, we learn that is uniquely the Lord's Day. Okay? And the Lord's Day means, above all you do on this day, it's a special day. It's special to set apart for the Lord's use in your life of coming together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and it is to encourage one another to love and good works. And when we do that, we must come realizing, you know, the Lord has sovereignly placed in our lives at a time, some of you, like me, have lost both your parents to death, but you've got a memory of them. My wife's parents are both with the Lord. And even still today, we'll often talk about our parents and how much they influenced us, how much the Lord used them in our lives. And that's what everyone should live like. If you have your parents still alive, then you're blessed because they still deserve your reverence. You listen very carefully to what they say because they are the Lord's intended parents to teach you many things about the Lord, many things about life. You need their experience, their insight that the Lord has given them. If we love God, we will not allow our hearts to be captured by idolatry. Once again, look at verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods cast of metal. I am Yahweh, your God. Love me. Be devoted to me. Don't go off after the prosperity that you think false gods could offer you. No, they ultimately have nothing to offer you. Just misery, disobedience, God's judgment, nothing you want. And of course, this is a hard thing that they're going to be facing when they go into the promised land. They're going into a place steeped for thousands of years in idol worship. It's a tall order. If we love God, we will be careful to obey his commands in our service for him. Look at verses 5 through 8. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or the day after, and anything left after the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, it will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned, in other words, he has treated as common and ordinary what is holy to the Lord. And that person should be cut off from his people. In other words, this is serious. You must never get the idea that God is just really not interested in how we live, not interested in obeying him. We need to take stock of our lives from time to time and say, Lord, is there anything in my life today that is not pleasing to you? Anything in my life that goes against your word? And if there is, we confess and forsake those things. And we become very tuned in to everything God's word tells us. Now, if we love our neighbor, we will not do anything unjust to him. And this covers the main part of the chapter after the Lord has told us what he expects in the way of complete devotion to him. So, verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Well, what is up with that? I mean, why all of a sudden this verse in here that says, watch out, don't mix different kinds of things that I've told you should not be mixed together? This we're going to see as we get into chapter 20 is the whole purpose for many of these stipulations we're going to see. God says, I want you to differentiate between what is is something you need to treat separately. I have separated these things. I intend that you recognize that separation, even in the food you eat, the clothes you wear. Anybody today wearing a garment made of polyester cotton mix? Not me. I wear wool pants and a wool jacket and cotton underwear. All right, I'm okay, right? No. This is showing by way of example how God wants his people to be separate from the Canaanites when they enter the land. And God wants his people to take care of how they treat other people. Choking on my Larabar here. All right, so notice, we need to manifest a giving heart to those in need. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. But you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now the word sojourner has the idea of resident alien. The guy who's from another country, he's come to live in Israel to learn of the law and to hopefully put his or her faith in Christ. Notice a resident alien is not an illegal alien. Now, we've got to keep that in mind as we go through this passage, because we've got about 8 million illegal aliens who have crossed over into the U.S. with no regard to our immigration laws. Do you know that the Mexican cartels are currently making more money from transporting illegal immigrants, illegal aliens, across the Mexican border and dispersing them into the U.S.? They're making more money on that than they're making off of all their drug sales. It's very expensive for, to be transported into the U.S. Some of them are even flying illegal aliens into the U.S. They're taking over, whole cities. We have a mess. This is a law. This is a land, supposedly, of laws that must be followed. Now, for those who enter the U.S. legally, then we ought to realize, hey, we need to be generous with people like that. I can remember the first time I ever had any interaction with someone who wasn't an American was in high school when we had a French foreign exchange student. Well, I was taking lots of French in high school. I loved learning French. Couldn't conjugate I am now. Anyway, that was a long time ago. This guy's name was Gerard. Great guy. Didn't speak English very well. And thankfully, the people in my high school, we were basically not very cosmopolitan bunch. It was most of my friends in high school were kids of dairy farmers, and they just wanted to get a high school degree and continue on as dairy farmers. They didn't know what to do at first with this guy from France. And I didn't either. But I thought, you know, it'd be nice if we gave him a good welcome and help him learn some English, learn some things about what it is to be French. I was very curious. And you know, you have to be careful. You can't start bombarding somebody like that with lots of questions because they're not used to that. French people are used to getting to know somebody very slowly. It's like not too many years ago, I had a young lady in the seminary as a student who was Polish. And I said to her one day, I said, "Well, how are you liking America so far?" She said, "Oh, it's not too bad." I said, "Well, is there anything that bothers you about Americans?" "Yes." She was hesitant to say anything. I said, "What is it?" She said, "I can't get over how friendly everybody is to me. I'll be walking to chapel, and all of a sudden somebody comes up to me. I don't know who they are. They know me, though. Oh, are you the girl from Poland?" And then they start peppering me with questions, all kinds of personal questions. And it just totally bombs my mind. You know, okay, well, we are kind of like that, aren't we? Especially in the South. We never met a stranger. But basically, we need to realize some cultures aren't like that. So when we meet somebody who's new to America, we ought to be, you know, cognizant of the fact that somebody doesn't need to spill their guts about everything they've ever experienced in their lives right off the bat until they get to know us a little better. But that's only part of it, of course. We need to meet their needs in many different ways, financially, if we're called upon to do that. One time I was a member of a church, and that church sponsored a Vietnamese family who had trusted Christ as their Savior, and they were afraid they were going to get killed by the communists in Vietnam. And so they applied to the U.S. for asylum. And in order to grant asylum, somebody in the U.S. had to guarantee that they were going to help these individuals merge into American society, and that they were going to be able to communicate with them. Well, guess what? In our church, we had a former missionary family who'd had to come home due to some health concerns, and so they'd been missionaries in Vietnam and Thailand. They knew the language of these Vietnamese refugees. So they said, "We'll guarantee that we'll take care of them." That involved lots and lots of things. One of this lady who had been a missionary over there, like one day took the wife of this family grocery shopping. She had to teach them how to grocery shop. How do you get around a grocery store? What do things cost? What do you need? She got about halfway through the store, and she looks over, and this Vietnamese lady is crying her eyes out. And she says, "Well, what's wrong?" And the Vietnamese lady said, "I can't believe this place. There's food from all over the world. Everything I might want. I don't even know what three quarters of it is. Maybe more than three quarters." And so this lady, American lady, had to try to patiently help her understand, you know, what is steak? What is breakfast cereal? What is orange juice? What is kiwi fruit? Oh, I love kiwi fruit. Comes from Australia, most of it. But this lady was so overwhelmed with the with the abundance in this grocery store. When was the last time you went to the grocery store and thought much else except, man, you don't tell me that's that is that expensive. Last week it was such and such a price. Now this week it's twice as much. Even the price of chocolate is going sky high. Now look, you know, lots of other things can go up, but how, don't let chocolate go up to, well, we're so tuned into what stuff costs that we don't understand what we have when we walk into a grocery store. We just take it all for granted. But no, we need to be tuned in to people who are less fortunate than we are. Then we will show deference and fairness to all people, because we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Look at verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. This idea of swearing falsely means you can't take an oath that you're going to do something and then bring the Lord's name into this and declare to this person that you're talking to that I'm going to do such and such, but you really have no intention of doing that, of fulfilling your promise, what you promised you would do. Now that is treating the name of God as if it were just an ordinary, common thing. And you have done something that the Lord is very seriously offended by. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. And this is all within a courtroom situation. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So that's very important. These are principles that apply in any time frame among God's people of any era, all the way from the Mosaic Law until today. How we treat our neighbor is very important. I got convicted about, for instance, how I treat people who come to my door, ring my doorbell, and want to sell me something or tell me something. So in our neighborhood, it just seems as if everyone, almost without exception, hates door-to-door salesmen. Have you ever tried to make a living that way? I tried it one summer. I'm very sympathetic towards somebody who has to make his living that way. I'll hear the person out. The one thing that kind of gets me is the people who want to inspect my roof for hail damage. I smell a scam right off the bat. So I've got to be careful that I don't treat the guy like a scumbag. And sometimes it's difficult. I have to pray, Lord, help me deal with this person at the door kindly. Just say, no thanks, I don't need a new roof. It's just recently been inspected. And appreciate your stopping by. Maybe I don't say that. We have to treat all people fairly by putting ourselves in their shoes. If I had the job of going around making my living selling things door to door, how would I want to be treated? It's not an easy thing. We must demonstrate holy demeanor in every single aspect of life. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Remember, you're to be separate from the Canaanites when you go into the Canaan, but also remember how you treat them, even these sinners that you were to destroy when you came into the promised land. It's very important that you treat all people with kindness and with deference. And then we have a bunch of more stipulations here. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and yet not ransomed nor given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. All right, so this is reflecting a condition that no longer exists, at least in our culture. But even in that kind of a thing where sin has taken place, you have to be careful to differentiate what's a capital offense and what is not. When you come into the land, verse 23, and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with blood in it. Many of these stipulations, of course, once again, rehearse what we've already learned from the law. And here they are in the context of making sure we treat all people with kindness, with justice, that we treat them the way we would want to be treated. All right, well, lots of stipulations in chapter 19. When we come into the transition of chapter 20, we find that holiness and daily living avoids sin's consequences. Now, perhaps you've noticed in chapters 18 and 19, generally speaking, they've been given by divine decree. These are called apodictic laws, and the consequences for disobedience are not often given. There are some statements that God will cut off that person from among his people, but basically the penalties aren't decreed. For instance, in 19:11, no stipulation is made for the violation of these laws. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. These are like the stipulations of Exodus 20. But then in chapter 20, the laws become casuistic. That is, they stipulate clear punishments. We'll end here because we are already over time. So let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you have instructed us from your word that even though we might not have the same kind of societal conditions that we read about in these passages, the fundamental principle of loving you and loving our neighbor still applies. Help us to be obedient to your word, the principles of these statements that still apply to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.